For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, this part of the Lord's Prayer deals with our confession of sins. So the pattern that Jesus has suggested to us, whether or not we pray these exact words, the pattern is we approach God in worship. We come to Him and submit, praying that His will be done on earth and in our lives. Then we share with Him our petitions. My mom told me when I was growing up, nothing is too big to ask of God, and nothing is too little to ask God about. And so even if it's as little as a loaf of bread, or as big as the whole world, we bring our petitions to God through Christ. And here is the final thing. We confess our sins. And so verse 12 is this element of prayer. This is the confession of our sins. Now, I've always had a problem in leading congregations in the Lord's Prayer publicly. Congregations never know whether to use the word debt or trespass. And when I was younger, I decided to try to clear the matter up. And so the first pass through, I would always say debts, and half the people would be thrown off and distracted. By the second time through, most of us got on track. And as I've gotten older, I've just given up on that reformation. Actually, what's interesting is that the Scripture uses the word debt. The word trespass is not part of the Lord's Prayer. It is borrowed from verse 14. And we'll be looking at verse 14. But whether we're talking about sin or trespass or debt, actually these are all synonymous terms. The word trespass means to misstep, to stumble and fall. It means that God has laid out the boundaries. And think of it as a basketball court or a football field. It's always important whether you're in bounds or out of bounds. If you cross that line, it makes all the difference in the world. Now, it's not important whether you cross it on purpose or whether it's simply accidental. We step over the line. We misstep. We have violated God's law, and there are consequences and penalties. That's what's implied in the word trespass. In the parallel account, in Luke 11 and verse 4, where Luke records our Lord teaching the Lord's Prayer, the Lord there, or Luke at least there, uses the most frequent Greek word for sin. And this word carries a different picture. It means to miss the mark. It may mean that my intentions were honorable, that I was doing my very best, but that I fell short. It means that I aimed, but I did not hit the target. We fell short. Sin is missing the mark. Now, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus uses the third word, the word debt, which is really the result of my trespass and my falling short. That means now there's a penalty to pay. Because I crossed the line, because I violated the law, now I'm given a ticket. Now I am penalized. And so here, sin is pictured as demanding legal satisfaction. There must be something done to satisfy my sin. And so all three of these words are legitimate words that talk to us about the need for forgiveness of our sins. Now, having settled that little issue, it raises a whole bigger can of worms. And the bigger question is this: now that I have confessed my sins and become a Christian, is it appropriate for me to pray these words along with the church, "Forgive us our sins"? I thought when I became a Christian, when I was born again, that I was saved from sin. And so if I am not a sinner any longer, why would I pray that God forgive my sins on a consistent basis? Now, in some denominations, the theology that is put forth is that at best, we are nothing but sinners. We're sinners saved by grace, to be sure, but we're still sinners. And sometimes I think that is overemphasized. A friend told me that he and his father were visiting another denomination. They'd gone there for a funeral service, and the pastor was leading that whole congregation in corporately praying the Lord's Prayer. And he was really waxing eloquent, and he prayed, "Lord, you know we're all liars. Lord, you know we're all thieves. We're all drunkards. We're all murderers." And about that time, the father looked at the son and said, "We better get out of here." I mean, that's a pretty bad place to be, even if it is church, if you're with all of that. Another prominent Christian minister made this comment: "There will always be people who say, you know what, God is going to forgive me. I think I'll go out and get drunk again." Now, is that what Jesus is trying to teach us? That we will always sin in thought, word, and deed, and we just need to come to church on Sunday and pray the Lord's Prayer, and we're covered for another week. You know, some of you are old enough to remember this song, "He." Some of you won't remember it, but there's a line in there that says this. It's a pretty song, but it bothers me. This line says, "Though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive." And to me, that gives this mental picture that God is sort of a doting father, that his kids are just continually in a ruckus and in all kinds of trouble, and God is up in heaven stroking his beard saying, "I wish they wouldn't do that, but I'll have to bail them out one more time." And it sort of conveys this attitude that it's God's business to forgive, it's my business to sin, and so we both keep each other in business. It's kind of a pessimistic attitude, but that is the attitude that many people have. Now, to be fair, many of these churches would say that it would be best if we did not sin, but if we've prayed the sinner's prayer, if we've made a profession of faith, or it varies from one denomination to another, what hoop we need to jump through, that we're still saved no matter what we do, even if we sin, and we will. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Some of them say that if we sin badly enough, God might punish us by killing us and taking us on to heaven. Frankly, I've been tempted to do that. But not the sin part so much as the going on to heaven. That sounds like pretty good punishment. Or that you may be penalized so that when you get to heaven, you will not receive all of your reward. And some people are ready to, very readily, to suffer a little cutback on that if they can just have their cake and eat it too. And then there are those who say that you may miss the rapture and have to go through the tribulation if you sin badly enough. And then I ran into one guy who was actually teaching that during the millennium you might have to go to hell, but after the millennium's over, God will let you out of hell and send you on to heaven. I don't know where they get all of this in the Bible, but the attitude is that we'll never get out of Romans 7, that we'll always struggle and fail. The fact of the matter is, the New Testament never calls the Christian a sinner. We're a disciple, we're a believer, and there's a whole lot of synonyms, but we're never called sinners. The Bible teaches in Romans 6 that we have been delivered and set free from sin. And then John is even stronger. 1 John 3:8-9 declares that whoever commits sin belongs to the devil. No one born of God will continue to sin. That's pretty clear. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, neither the sexually immoral, the idolater, the adulterer, the male prostitute, the homosexual, the thief, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And so, you see, this becomes a real question in some people's mind. Is it appropriate for us as Christians to pray every week, forgive us our sins, if we're not living that kind of a lifestyle? Within the holiness movement, this has become a hot point of contention. There's still debate right now on this subject. I know some people who won't pray this line in the Lord's Prayer because they say, I haven't sinned over the last week. Personally, I was spared a lot of confusion when I heard my granddad say years ago that if Jesus taught us to pray it, we ought to do what he said to do. So that kind of solved the question for me. But why would Jesus to teach? Why would he teach us to pray on a consistent basis, forgive me of my sins, whether it's debts, trespasses, or sins? You understand, there's no wiggle room there. That's what it's talking about. Why would Jesus teach us to pray, forgive us our sins, if he knew he was going to go to the cross and provide deliverance from sin? Well, I don't know how confusing this is for you, but last Tuesday night in our Methodist doctrines class, this was a lot of what we were discussing. And here's the answer, I believe. Sin is a broad term. The Bible gives six different definitions for sin. The Old Testament has 11 different Hebrew words for sin. In the New Testament, there's 28 Greek synonyms for sin. And so all I'm saying is you have to pay attention to the context. Let me give you an example. Let's look at two very different contexts. Let's look at that one in 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God will not continue to sin. Does that mean we'll never make a mistake? Does that mean we'll never fall short? What does John mean when he says the Christian will not continue the practice of sin? Well, if you're looking, let your eyes go back up to verse 4. And verse 4 establishes the working definition of sin in that context. And you'll see that it is lawlessness, the willful violation of God's law. It implies that I know what the law says. The law says, thou shalt not, but I decide I'm going to do it anyway. And what John is saying is that when that is our working definition of sin, if I know what God wants me to do and I willfully and deliberately violate his law, I'm not in a saved relationship with him. But let's go to a very different context now. James 3, verse 2. In James 3, another one of these synonyms is used for sin. James 3, 2 says this, we all stumble in many ways. That's one of those synonyms for sin. It means we misspeak. It means we make mistakes. It means we err in judgment. That we fall short. That we accidentally step over the line. John Wesley here says there's no such perfection in this life as entire deliverance, either from ignorance or mistakes and things not essential to salvation, or from manifold temptations or numberless infirmities. We're not exempt from bodily infirmities or ignorance of many things. This means that we are all liable to make mistakes. And I'm sure that doesn't come as a newsflash to you. To realize that no matter how well saved we are, we still fall short. We make mistakes. Now, some people can't quite bring themselves to that confession. I know some people who are frequently in error, but never in doubt. Have you ever met people like that? Those kind of people don't feel like they have anything to confess. But let me say, if you're living close enough to God, you will become more and more conscious of your shortcomings, of your falling shorts. We continue to fall short of the glory of God. Wesley explains it like this. A mistake in opinion. Now, you may believe with all your heart that today is Saturday and come here to church at 10 o'clock tomorrow. But it doesn't matter how sincere you are. You missed church today, didn't you? And so a mistake in opinion may occasion a mistake in practice. Every such mistake is a transgression of the perfect law. Therefore, every such mistake, were it not for the atonement, would expose us to God's judgment and damnation. It follows that the most perfect have continual need of the merits of Christ, even for their actual transgressions, and may say for themselves as well as for others, forgive us our trespasses. And so Wesley is saying that no matter how spiritual, no matter how godly we may be, that were it not for the covering of the blood of Christ, we would still be liable for our mistakes. Now, you may object. You may want to split this hair. You may say, but a mistake is not a sin. Well, in the Old Testament, the penalty for sins of ignorance was that you had to bring a sacrifice to the tabernacle and later to the temple. You see, you can make an honest mistake, but whether the gun goes off accidentally or whether it was premeditated murder, I'm just as dead either way. See, that's what it comes down to. And so we're not here to quibble over the terminology. We're here to ask God's forgiveness, His intervention. And so I hope I've explained to you this morning why the most godly person in this congregation still needs to include himself or herself in this prayer. We need to come to church daily or weekly and pray, forgive us our sins. That doesn't mean that we're committed to living a lifestyle of rebellion against God, but it does mean in the sense that we will always fall short of God's perfect will for our lives. And so let me come to the close by making three applications that I think follow from our study of this part of the Lord's Prayer. Some people are perfectionistic. That's a psychological diagnosis. It's actually a disease. Perfectionism is a disease that makes everyone sick except the person who has it. But a perfectionist is an expert at finding faults with everyone else, but they can never quite bring themselves to admit that they're in error. It's this inflexible, legalistic position that may be based on security. These people are unhappy because they are trying to make Christians out of themselves by cutting everyone else down to size and thus elevating themselves. You know, let me just say, if that's your disposition, if that's your struggle, take ownership of your own sins. It may choke in your throat, but pray, forgive me my sins, and acknowledge that you have fallen short. I like Wesley's attitude. I know I've quoted him a little bit this morning because I found him so helpful. Here's what Wesley said: the longer I live, the larger allowances I make for human infirmities. I exact more from myself and less from others. That's a great characteristic. That's a great attitude. And most people have it just exactly backwards. Most people cut themselves a whole lot of slack but are really hard on other people, sometimes for doing the very same things that they're guilty of. And let me encourage you to take ownership of your shortcomings and learn to pray this. Cut slack for other people. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. Cut other people a little slack. They may not have known. They might not have meant it like that. They might not have come out like the way it sounded. But you know, if I'm in error, I need to take ownership and ask forgiveness. Now, the second application here is that Jesus teaches us in verses 14 and 15 that if we want to be forgiven, we have to forgive. Don't nurse a grudge. Leave it alone and let it get well on its own. You may object, but you don't know what they've done to me. You don't know what's happened. Well, what I'm saying is don't carry all that baggage with you. Let go of everyone else's sins and keep yours under the blood. See, I'm only responsible for myself. And so just let go of all of the things that's happened in the past and commit it to the Lord and make sure that you're clean and clear before Him. The last thing I want to share with you is just this simple observation that the more we live in verse 13, the less we'll have to pray verse 12. Verse 13 says, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. You know, if you'll pray that before you get into trouble, you won't have to pray verse 12 so much. That's what happens after you've gotten into trouble. Verse 12 is, Lord, I messed up again. And the good news is that He's ready to hear us and forgive us if we come to Him and pray verse 12. But let me say that a little preventive medicine is a good thing. Verse 13, pray this, deliver me from temptation. Lord, keep me. Hey, and if you know something is a temptation to you, you might want to deliver yourself from it. You might not want it always in front of you, always around you. If it's going to be a source of temptation, deliver yourself from it. And so, let me just close by asking these questions. Is there anyone you need to forgive? And the second question, is there anything for which you need to ask forgiveness? The final question is there any temptation or evil that you're entertaining yourself with right now? So first of all, Lord, deliver me from anything that is a temptation to evil. Secondly, forgive me where I've fallen short. And Lord, give me the grace to forgive those who have sinned against me. Let's bow our heads, and I want to ask you, how many of you need to pray that prayer this morning? Are you struggling with temptation? Are you struggling with evil? Do you need to be forgiven? I see a hand raised. Anyone else want to be honest? See, part of the victory, part of the deliverance is God just wants us to take ownership. I've messed up. I've fallen short. And for some of us, that's the hardest thing to do. Let's stand and ask the Lord to help us as we go out and live the Christian life this week. Heavenly Father, forgive us for our complacency. Forgive us for being so judgmental of others. Forgive us when we've cut ourselves so much slack and been so judgmental with others who are doing the same thing. Lord, forgive us. Lord, deliver us from evil, from temptation. And where we have fallen short, help us to be man or woman enough just to acknowledge the truth and quit making excuses. I think of that book title, Father, that says, I have sinned, but I have some excellent excuses. That all that is a wall between us and forgiveness. Deliver us from all of our excuses and help us just to be honest before you. Lord, the stupidest thing I can do is lie to you. You know it anyway. You're just waiting for me to acknowledge what you already know. And I know that if I confess my sin, that you're faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. May we leave this morning with the assurance that we are forgiven. May we leave with the grace to live a life that is victorious over sin. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.